We're going to have our Bible reading now. We're reading from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
You know, when a person becomes a Christian, sooner or later they have to ask the hard question. Questions about the Bible that brought to them Jesus Christ. And if you don't end up asking those questions, you can be guaranteed other people will ask them for you, and you will have to give an answer for the hope that is within you. That is what is called apologetics. It's not an apology in the sense, I'm sorry but I believe the Bible. The word means to give a defense for the hope that is in you. That's what we're going to be doing in these next three talks. They're called apologetic kind of talks. And we're looking at questions today, questions that are really good questions. And questions like, can you trust a Bible that was written by people so long ago in a language and culture so far away? How can you be sure? Questions like, how can you be sure that what is in your hand, or in my hand, was actually written, is exactly what was written down by the original writers? What makes this book any different from every other holy book, like the Bhagavad Gita for the Hindus or the Quran for the Muslims? And hasn't the church anyway determined what books of the Bible are in, what are out? And isn't it a bit of a con job by the church itself? Well, that's what we're going to look at. Today we're going to be operating on a principle called faith seeking understanding, asking and seeking to answer questions. Questions that are really important for both Christians and non-Christians, as we seek to work out whether this thing that we call the Holy Book, is it a reliable, trustworthy piece of literature? Well, let's ask the first question. What exactly is the Bible? Because maybe, you know, for you it's just a book and you know nothing more about it. Apart from the fact that it's the most read, most translated, produced book on the face of this earth, what exactly is the Bible? It is a collection of 66 individual books. I don't know if you realise that. That's why the original word for the Bible is God's library. You can see why. The word Bible means the book, Biblos from Greek. It's divided into two sections. The first section is called the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. There are 39 books that comprise that. And in that section it begins with the story of creation in Genesis 1 and tells the story and the history of God dealing with his people Israel. It is filled with people, events, patterns, prophecies, predictions concerning Jesus Christ. Then you get to the New Testament. It has 27 books in it. And it is really the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. It introduces you to Jesus Christ, His birth, His life, His teachings, His signs and wonders, His suffering, rejection, His death, His resurrection, His ascension to the right hand of the Father, His return. And of course, it speaks to us, His people, as we live in light of His return. God had made sure that not only was His word spoken, it was important to God that His word was written down. Why? So that it would be preserved and passed on to a generation yet unborn. So that we who weren't around when God created the world, we who weren't there at Mount Sinai as God gave His Ten Commandments, I know some of us are old, but we're not that old, we who missed out on the fact that Jesus had come, we who came too late to see Him, touch Him, hear Him, God had these words written so that we could actually know Him, be brought into the experience of what others had seen firsthand, so that we could trust Him, obey Him, and glorify Him. Psalm 102:18 says this, "Let this be written for future generations," why? "That a people not yet created," that's us, "may praise the Lord." Well, it's us, because then we weren't created. The Bible claims that in every part it is God-breathed and without error. But is it reliable? Is there any way of checking? Because Francis Schaeffer, a famous Christian of last century, said, for a worldview to be true, one of the things it has to do, it has to have what he calls an aspect of verification. That's a big word, isn't it? An aspect of verification. What it means is there must be some way of cross-referencing, of confirming, of checking some of the facts so that we just don't have to believe something because someone says it's true. And so what I want to do now, friends, is look at a number of aspects of verification, the way in which we can confirm its reliability. In the end, it'll only be Jesus who will ultimately prove to you that it is the Word of God. But there needs to be reasons that show that our faith is not a blind faith. Here's the first one. Firstly, the Bible is not a private experience of one man at one time. We need to say that. What makes this book different from most other holy books is that it's not the product of one wise man like a Confucius or a Buddha. It's not the result of one person's private spiritual experiences like the Quran or the so-called revelations given to Joseph Smith in Mormonism. You're not forced to trust one spiritual man, one private set of experiences. You can cross-check this Bible with other things. You can confirm it. The reason why you can do that is because, secondly, my second point, is that the scope of the Bible or the timeline of the Bible is too broad for there to be collusion between people within the Bible. The Bible was written over a 1,500-year period. It's a long time. It was written by over 40 different generations. It was written by over 40 different people. Four of them actually were women. I don't know if you realize that. Four bits of the Bible were written by women. You can't have, because of that timeline, what it means is that the writers couldn't have colluded with each other to come up with the Bible. Abraham, we know, lived 400 years before Moses. Moses lived 600 years before David. David lived 1,000 years before Christ. It's not like 40 blokes went into a room and came out with a new religion. You know, like some advertising whiz kids taking a long lunch and coming up with a new way to deceive the world. Why is this so important? Because when you read of the 300 prophecies scattered over 1,500 years that came from different people, that when they're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, you look back and you think, whoa, this is not just a snow job. 300 prophecies scattered over 1,500 years that find their fulfillment in the life, in the birth, the life, the teaching, the signs and wonders, the rejection, the nature of the crucifixion, the resurrection and the return of Christ. And you realize, this is not blind faith. Thirdly, it's not the product of one kind of person. The people who wrote the Bible came from very different backgrounds. They're not just scholars and religious dudes like Paul. You've got people who are kings, who are peasants, who are shepherds, who are fishermen, who are tax collectors. It's not the result of one class of person. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is probably one of the few religious people who actually wrote the Bible, wrote bits of the Bible. It's not an insider's job, if I could put it that way. Nor is it the result, point four, of one type of experience. It was written at different places. So Moses wrote it in the wilderness. Paul wrote it, in some cases, from inside a jail. John wrote it on the island of Patmos. Solomon wrote it inside a palace. It was written at different times, in war and in peace. It was written in different moods, from the joy and victory after a battle, right through the sorrow and suffering of a city under siege. So it's not the result of just one psychological pressure producing this piece of literature. It's not trapped in one culture and in one language. It was actually written in three different continents. In Europe, as Paul wrote his letters, in Asia, the Middle East, where most of it was written, even in Africa, where it was written in part in Egypt by Moses. It was written in three different languages. Hebrew, the Old Testament, Greek, the New Testament. What other languages are written in? Aramaic. Parts of Daniel, the second half of the book of Daniel is written in ancient Aramaic. And fortunately, though it's no proof for anything, fortunately it was written in different styles. It contains laws and history, poetry, love letters, parables, histories, biographies, prophecies, visions. I mean, have you read the Quran? It's basically one genre from beginning to end. And it's heavy duty. I'm so thankful for the diversity in the Bible, especially as a preacher. It kind of gives me different stuff to say in different ways. My point is simply this. The integrity of the Bible is that it was written by so many different people in so many different places and time slots, using different literature, different contexts, and yet it is one unfolding story that begins with God creating the world, that tells a story of the rise and fall of Israel, from which comes the climactic fulfillment of Jesus Christ, that looks forward to his return, with the Bible ending with a lovely description of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. See, I think sometimes people think that what the Bible is, it's kind of like a greatest hits album of ancient heroes. You know when you get, like, at the end of a career, like you get U2 after 20 years, you get the collection of U2 from, you know, 79 to 99. I think I've got that one, the best of U2 or the best of the Beatles or whatever. And I think what you've got, I think what people think of the Bible is, it's like a collection of the greatest hits of, you know, great men of the Bible. Like, you know, Noah wrote this, Abraham wrote that, David wrote something else, and we get their best stuff in here. It's not that. It might include that, but it's much more than that. It's about God dealing with his people in history. Which means then, because it's in real places, in real time, you can cross-check that history as it butts up with other cultures who live around Israel and who are ever in conflict or in support of Israel, as the case may be. That means then we can go to point six, which is the external evidence. By the way, the numbering of the program of the bulletin, the outline in the bulletin, is different from the slides. I apologise for that. I don't know how that happened. It was a long week. So the numbering that I'm speaking of follows the PowerPoint. It doesn't follow the outline in your service. So don't think you're going crazy. Okay. We've got external evidence that what it does is allows us to cross-check. The first thing we notice is that the events and the history of the Bible takes place in real places. Even if those places have strange names to us and are on the other side of the earth. Jerusalem we know, Jericho perhaps we know, Mount Carmel, and the list goes on. You can catch a plane and go to these places. You can pull out a map and see where God's people went from Egypt into the Promised Land. In fact, David Jackson and Pat, his wife, are in Egypt right now doing a historical course in Egypt and looking where biblical history intersects with Egyptian history. Jesus was born in a real place, Bethlehem. He lived in a real town called Nazareth. He died in a real city called Jerusalem. You can book a holy tour and go over there and check it out. Linda Liu from our Sunday at 5, she did it with Mark Driscoll and a group of others. They went there and walked where Jesus walked. I had the privilege of going on long service leave. I preached in England. Then I took the opportunity to go and visit my relatives in Malta for the first time. First time of my living memory anyway. I was there when I was 3, but I've got no memory of that. And it was the first time in my life where I actually stood in a place where an event of the Bible took place. It was quite a special moment. The place was St. Paul's Bay. Here's the picture of it. my relatives live not far from there. In fact, if I stayed in Malta, I would have lived not far from there. That's St. Paul's Bay. And that basically is the bay where Paul tells us in Acts 28, amongst other things, like the people were gentle and kind in the island of Malta, which I always think is worth noticing. It's in this bay where Paul actually was shipwrecked and survived. In fact, you can go to another part of Malta called Rubber, where you actually have the cave where where the Apostle Paul spent 3 months while he was in the island of Malta. See, the Bible is not like Lord of the Rings. I've never read Lord of the Rings, but I've fallen asleep in all three movies. Sorry about that, you Lord of the Rings lovers. In Lord of the Rings, there's a place called Middle Earth. It doesn't exist. You can't go there. Hobbiton, Gondor, Rohan, I don't know what I'm talking about now, but these are, whatever, places, people, who knows what they are. Either way, it's fantasy. It's fiction. This is fact. The Bible is set in history. Not only real places, but in real times. And so you notice whenever, especially the New Testament and Old, you're tripping over historical data. Take, for example, Luke chapter 3, verse 1. John the Baptist's ministry is set at a certain point in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. We know from outside of Israelite history, from Roman history, that Tiberius Caesar was indeed an emperor and Pontius Pilate was indeed the official governor of Judea. Now what's interesting, at certain points you get external evidence telling the story about that has to do with Christianity. You don't get a lot of information, but just enough to keep confirming that what we read in the Bible is confirmed by non-Christians outside the Bible. Let me take you to one example. Tacitus is a Roman historian. He wrote a massive history on the annals of Imperial Rome. He's not a Christian. In fact, he despises Christianity. But in his history, he has to explain how Nero, who set Rome alight, was being blamed for burning Rome. So he had to find a scapegoat. Up come the Christians. So he decides to blame the Christians. And Tacitus, who's interested in historical truth, says this. And I quote, "Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men whom the crowd styled Christians." That's us. "Christ, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate, and a pernicious superstition was checked for the moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself." Now, here's Tacitus. He's clearly not a Christian because he's describing Christianity as this pernicious superstition. Now, that doesn't sound good to me. A little bit later, he calls us a disease infecting the Roman Empire. I don't like that either. But what's interesting is, notice what he describes. There are a group of people who are called Christians. They follow someone called the Christ, who was executed in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and who was actually given the death sentence by Pontius Pilate, the procurator, who it was thought then would snuff out Christianity. Notice what he says. "This pernicious superstition was checked for the moment," when they kill the Christ, "only to break out once more," it's because of the resurrection, "not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself." And yet, there are people who still think Jesus never existed. For the life of me, even Dawkins in his book, what's that last book he wrote? The God Delusion, actually says that, you know, there are reputable people who claim that Jesus, no ancient historian has ever denied the existence of Jesus Christ. That is just bad writing. Friends, the Bible story is not lost in history. Lost behind history, rather. It doesn't live in the fog of myths and legends like the rainbow serpent for the Aboriginal folk or for the Roman gods, you know, who did this and that, where you can't cross-check anything. What we're dealing with is God revealing himself in real places, in real time, in real history. But it's not just names and dates and places. It intersects with the histories of other people as well. So when I was in London in the middle of last year, I had the privilege of going to the British Museum. And in the British Museum, there's a whole section devoted to Assyrian artwork, and in particular, one particular thing called the Siege of Lachish. Lachish is one of the towns in Judea. And we have here on the slide, I took some photos, that was actually a photo in the British Museum that described the Siege of Lachish that happened in 701 under Sennacherib. It's a town in Judea. And then what they have is a series of magnificent pieces of artwork representing that event. An event that you'll see was quite gruesome if you look carefully at the Assyrian reliefs. And the reason why we have it, if you have this thing written, often they get lost, but because it's written in stone, can you see the battle? There are the Assyrians laying siege to, and you've got the arrows shooting out. Anyway, next slide. You got another slide? Oh, yeah, 2 Chronicles 32. Or did I skip that? Okay, the other way around. The Bible tells us about that siege. Later when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and all his forces were laying siege to Lachish. So here we've got an event that's described in the Bible, but also described by the other team who happened to win that battle, called the Assyrians, and they went into great detail talking about the success of that. And if you've ever seen that Clint Eastwood film, remember he did a film called Letters from Iwo Jima? And here, there is a film, there are actually 2 films he's done on the same battle. The first film was in English, and it was titled The Flags of Our Fathers, and it describes the Battle of Iwo Jima in World War II between the Americans and the Japanese from the American side. Then what he did was another movie called Letters from Iwo Jima, where it's in Japanese, you have to read the transcript underneath, and he tells a story from their side. What we've got here is the Bible's description of an event and the Assyrians' description of the same event, confirming that what we're dealing with is real history. Now, of course, the Assyrians are not going to tell you that God raised up the Assyrians to punish the Jews in fulfillment of prophecies and so forth. We're not saying that. What we're simply saying is, when the Bible is dealing with history, it is real history. Whereas most people talk about, you know, it's not history until proven otherwise. The Bible has been under the watchful eye of many critical people over many centuries, and it keeps coming up trumps with respect to its credibility as a historical document. That's point 6. Now we move to point 7, the internal evidence. When you look at the Bible, it has what's called an inner coherence, what some people call the ring of truth. That the Bible writers themselves are aware and can tell the difference between fact and fiction. Truth is very important to the Bible writers because they are worshipping a God who claims to be true and is the truth. They can distinguish between cleverly invented stories and truth. I think what people often think, we're often arrogant in the modern world. We often look back and say, oh, they were just dumb peasants. They couldn't tell the difference between a miracle and a coincidence. They can't tell the difference between a truth and a lie. But that's not their belief. In 2 Peter 1:16, for example, we read Peter saying these words. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So the writers of the Bible are very clear that what they're saying is we are telling the truth and we were there. What we are passing on and writing down is the testimony of eyewitness. And I want to speak a little bit about this because it's very important, both in the Old Testament and especially in the New, and especially when it comes to the Gospels. Eyewitness testimony is very important whenever you're dealing with unique events, and the coming of Jesus was a unique event. But so was, in some ways, something like the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews got eradicated under German Nazi government policy. It was a unique... It's not often you get that sort of thing happening. And so what I want to do is show some of the similarities between an eyewitness account of one unique event, like the Holocaust, and eyewitness events to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's take a man by the name of Eli Wiesel. He wrote in his first book, which is different from his other books, which were fiction, his personal first-hand account of being in a concentration camp. He was in Auschwitz. If you know anything about Auschwitz, it was ugly, it was evil, as they all were. His is one of many other eyewitness accounts of what took place. He describes as a young boy being with his father the following scene. It's a bit gruesome. He says this. Just one little excerpt from his larger testimony. He says this. Not far from us, flames were leaping up from a ditch. gigantic flames. They were burning something. A lorry drove up at the pit and delivered its load. Little children. Babies. Yes, I saw it. Saw it with my own eyes. Those children in the flames. Is it not surprising that I could not sleep after that? Sleep had fled my eyes. I pinched my face. Was I still alive? Was I awake? I could not believe it. How could it be possible for them to burn people, children, and for the world to keep silent? It was a nightmare. Here is one of many eyewitness accounts of a tragic event. Elsewhere, he talks about how the children were burned alive. It was gruesome. This is not an experience any of us have had. We rely on this and other eyewitness accounts. You could say there's film footage, but we know Hollywood can reproduce anything from fiction to fact. You can't rely on the eye, on the visuals. Eyewitness accounts are absolutely crucial when it comes to unique events. The Holocaust, like the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a unique event. Weissel himself could not believe what he had seen, just as Thomas could not believe what he had seen, and the apostles could not have believed, and the women at the tomb could not have believed what they had seen. But they claimed that eventually to have seen it and believed it. It was lodged in their deep memory. Now listen to how John writes about his testimony of being with Jesus. In John 1, verses 1 to 4. The reason why eyewitnesses are so important is they were there present firsthand giving testimony. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard." He's referring to the experiences of Jesus' life, death and resurrection. "That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life." See, that's why we take the gospel view of Jesus, filled with eyewitness testimony. That's why we accept their testimony of Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God, who died on the and rose on the third day, rather than, say, the Quran's view of Jesus. The Quran, written by, or rather testified by Muhammad, who lived 600 years after Jesus, and who claimed that Jesus wasn't the Son of God and didn't die on a cross. So there's your choice. Are you going to believe first-hand eyewitness reports, or are you going to believe someone who lived in another suburb, in another country, 600 years after the event? Eyewitness credibility, very important. The eyewitness testimony, both the eyewitnesses to the Holocaust and to the story of Jesus, are both carefully investigated. They're not taken at face value. Luke himself talks about, as a gospel writer, how he carefully investigated all that was written down and testified. He would have interviewed Mary, for example, to confirm the details. And we notice it doesn't rely on just one eyewitness. Can't confirm that. But you have multiple eyewitnesses describing an event, and they are consistent with each other. You know it's a credible event that's being described. The eyewitnesses have their testimony recorded in the living memory of others, so that what it means is this. Eli Weissel, who gives that testimony, writes it down while other Holocaust victims or survivors are still alive, able to confirm that what he said is true. It's not written after all the victims have died, all the survivors have died. It's written still within the living memory of those who are still alive, able to check. And that's why, friends, when you read the New Testament, you sometimes wonder, there are lots of people who aren't mentioned by name. And then, for all sorts of strange reasons, other people are mentioned by name. For example, Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross for Jesus to Golgotha, his name is mentioned, but not just his name, he's mentioned and he's the father of Rufus and Alexander. Well, that's interesting, but why are you mentioning that? Especially at this point. I'll tell you why. Because Rufus and Alexander are still alive when the Gospels are written, and they are known by the community of Christians, and if you want to go and check whether this story is true, you go to them. Paul will say exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. He'll say that over 500 people saw the appearances of Jesus Christ, many of whom are still alive. In other words, if you want to go and check the story, you don't talk to them. It's written within the living memory of those who are still alive. Just like I could check with my neighbour when I lived in Blacktown in the 90s. She was a concentration camp survivor. She had the numbers tattooed to the wrist of her hand to prove that she had been and saw those things. She could testify whether these eyewitness accounts were reputable or not. But one of the big differences between a Holocaust survivor giving testimony to what had happened in the war and a Christian who saw Jesus appear after his resurrection, the difference is this. Holocaust survivors were not executed after the war for their testimony. And yet we still believe them, and rightly so. But Christians, many of them, were executed because of their testimony, proving that their testimony was credible, because no one dies for a lie they know to be a lie. You only die for something you know to be true. And the other thing on this is that the Bible doesn't pander to the egos of the eyewitness testimony. So when you read the Gospels, what do you discover about the apostles? You don't come across thinking, wow, weren't they brave, intelligent, godly men? They were pathetic. They're all pathetic. Peter, the head of the 12, he's forever got foot and mouth disease. He's marked by fear, false bravado. He can look weak. He can promise to die for Jesus and then deny him. And it's all noted down. They look weak, confused. Even Jesus himself, in his fear at Gethsemane, is not hidden. It's a warts and all story. Again, very different from the Quran, written 600 years after. In the Quran, you've got a rewriting of the stories of Noah and the stories of Moses and so forth, but they're all photoshopped. They're like those models that we've had a big discussion in recent weeks about in the media. They're all airbrushed. There's no warts and all. They're all cleaned up. They're all presented as stainless glass figures. Even Adam in the Quran is depicted more as a victim of Satan's trickery than as a man who actually willingly sinned. But the Bible has an integrity because it's a warts and all story, from the fear of Moses to the adultery of David and so on. Finally, 8, textual evidence. Stay with me, friends. Is what I've got here, since there aren't any photocopiers, there weren't even any printing presses until the 16th century, is what I got here an accurate reflection of what was written by the original writers? Again, the Quran denies it. The Quran claims that the Old Testament was corrupted by the Jews, that the New Testament was corrupted by the Christians, and that God got it finally right third time round with the Quran. But when you a quick look at the quality of the manuscripts, the early manuscripts, is that we have so many that are so close to the original writings. We don't have any original writings from Paul and the Gospel writers. But what we have is early manuscripts very close to them. Just to show you the quality of difference, if anyone did the ancient history paper in the HSC, you would have had to have read Herodotus. I think we've got some details here. Okay, we've got Plato, for example. He wrote in 428 BC. He wrote a number of things. The earliest copy of his writings is actually 1,200 years after he wrote it. And of them, we have about 7 copies. Herodotus, which you would have, if you did ancient history like I did, you would have read his. He was born in 480 BC. The earliest copy we've got of Herodotus is actually 1,300 years after he wrote. And we've got about 8 copies of his. But the New Testament that you have in your hand was written in the first century. We've got copies within 100 years of what was written, very close to the original. And we have, in those early centuries, 5,600 manuscripts covering a broad range in terms of geographical area about the New Testament. We've even got something very early on. I think we've got a picture of P52, which is an excerpt from John 18 that's in the first century as well. So we've got some of that as well. But how do we know about these manuscripts? So what, there's 5,600 manuscripts. If they don't line up, it means absolutely nothing. They all disagree. But what you discover is, of those 5,600 manuscripts, the only differences are about half of 1%. This is extraordinary, really. And the differences are mostly spelling differences, you know, slight spelling mistakes in the copying. Very little. No doctrine in the New Testament is in any way undermined by the lack of by the differences between them. 99.5% of the manuscripts line up, giving you confidence that what you have in your hand lines up with what was written. Just think about it. If you believe this is the Word of God, you genuinely believe that, rightly or wrongly, and you believe that what it says, that anyone who adds to or takes away will be subject to judgment, then you can be sure there's going to be strict rules about copying. And that's exactly what took place. The scribes in the Old Testament had very tight rules that when you were copying a manuscript so you can produce another copy, remember there weren't any printing presses, there weren't any photocopies, you had to do it by hand, word for, letter by letter, word for word, page by page. Here are some of the rules that the scribes had to follow. Each line of a new page had to be the exact same as the line of the old page. So if the first line on the original page had 9 words, the first line of the copy had to have 9 words. So you couldn't write in bigger and smaller print. It had to be the same size, it had to be the same set of words on the same line. After a page was copied, the number of letters on the page were counted and compared with the original. After a page was copied, someone else would check to see what the middle letter was on the copy and on the original. After a page was copied and checked by another, still a third person would check to see what the middle word was on the page as a double check. Then, when the whole book or scroll was finished, another person would come and count the phrases. You really didn't want a Ray Galea doing this, because I'm a big picture sort of a guy, and I tend to sort of trip over the details. But you want a Phil who has a very good eye to detail. Now, they say half of NASA have people who suffer from Asperger's. You know, you want people who are very good at detail, and that's what you have here. Now, just to double check that what we've got is true, this is a nice little kind of confirmation. In the 40s, I think, last century, they discovered a whole lot of manuscripts, scrolls, in what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Within them was a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, from chapter 1 right through to chapter 66. Now we know these documents are 2,000 years old. You get that document that's 2,000 years old, and you compare it with the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, and you discover there's virtually no difference at all. So 2,000 years of copying has been shown to be a very reliable process. Then lastly on this area, some people say, well, hasn't the church corrupted the Bible? Isn't it the one that determines which books are in, which books are out? You know, why is it that Catholics have more books of the Old Testament than Protestants? We have Catholics and Protestants have exactly the same amount of books in the New Testament, but we have actually, there's 14 extra books that the Catholics have. What's it called? The Apocrypha. It has books like Tobit and Judith. If you ever go to a Catholic wedding, sometimes they read from the writings of Tobit. 1 and 2 Maccabees, the Prayer of Manasseh. They were written between 300 BC and 100 AD. So after Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and before Matthew 1, the writings took place during that time. Why is it that Protestants say, no, that's not part of our Old Testament? Why do Catholics say it ought to be? Well, I'll tell you the reasons why we don't have it in, for three reasons. One, the Apocrypha is not in the Jewish Bible. See, Romans chapter 3, verse 1 says, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. And Calvin was right when he said that the Jews were entrusted with the Word of God. If it's not in their Bible, then it's not going to be in our Old Testament. And surprise, surprise, that's confirmed because neither Jesus nor the apostles ever quote the Apocrypha as the Word of God. So the apostles and Jesus will quote virtually every other book. I think only Esther and maybe one other is not quoted by Jesus and the apostles. But the whole of those 14 books of the Apocrypha are never quoted as the Word of God. And, not surprisingly, because some of the teachings in the Apocrypha, not all but some, are actually contradict the Bible, like praying for the dead. So, what about the Gospel of Judas and Peter? And I don't know if you knew, there are Gospels called the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas. Why aren't they included in the Bible? Is Dan Brown right? Is there a conspiracy? Is the Da Vinci Code correct? Jesus is our King. He rules the church by his word. He has confirmed his authority onto the apostles who he placed as the foundation of the church. You can read that in Ephesians. And so the apostles become the foundation, the benchmark by which we accept or reject any book of the New Testament. Most of the New Testament was written by the apostles who were eyewitnesses. No problem there. There are 5 books of the New Testament that weren't written by the apostles, including Luke, for example, and Jude. Why do we accept books like that and the book of Hebrews? Bottom line is, if the material was not written in either by the apostles or in the time of the apostles, then there's no way we're going to accept it. They need to either have been written by the apostles or authorized by them before we'll accept them as part of the Bible. So, Gospel of Thomas, so-called Gospel of Thomas, so-called Gospel of Judas and Peter, they're all second century documents. They're all written after the apostles have died, and therefore they haven't had the authorization of the apostles. So we read them, they're interesting, they're just not the Word of God. Well, we've been saying a lot, friends. I just want to say in conclusion, because you've been staying with me, it's very hot, I know, so well done. I just want to say this, that in the end of the day, I can give you a billion reasons that this is a credible piece of history. It's a well-written piece of literature, and it's credible for a lot of reasons, but at the end of the day, it'll be Jesus that will persuade you that it's the Word of God. And I, like many of you, can testify that really the greatest testimony to this book is the fact that it has transformed so many of our lives. In 1980, it happened to me, where I met Jesus personally in this Word, as I gave myself 3 weeks to read it with an open mind, to discover you do not need to read the, you do not need to believe the Bible before you read it. All I am saying, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, is be open-minded enough to read the Bible to see whether you think it's believable. And you'll discover, if you go in with an open mind, I guarantee, based on the promise of Jesus that I took hold of, if you ask, you will receive. If you knock, the door will be open. If you ask God to reveal himself through his word, the scales will fall and you will be persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God. I, like many of you, can testify to the wonderful truth. As Moses said, these words, they're not idle words. They are your life. So, brothers and sisters, if you love Jesus, keep reading it, studying it, memorizing it, submitting to it. It is your supreme court. It has the final say on all matters to do with faith and truth and life. Submit to it, and in the words of Jesus, it'll set you free. Let's pray.